The two readings today both talk about the same kind of thing, and that is what James takes up in chapter 2. So that's the passage we're going to be starting off with today. And of course, you know, as we said a few weeks ago, James is talking to people who've come to Christ from a Jewish background, but they've been spread out all around the known world through Asia Minor and beyond. And they're living in these communities that are not Jewish in their background, but Gentile, pagan, and there's very few people there who would also be followers of Jesus. And these Christians are to be living out what it means to follow Christ where they are. And that's the reason that James is writing to them, these people scattered out there. And it's the question on every Christian's heart, every day that they live. What does it mean for me to follow Jesus today in this situation? Not just today in the general sense, but today as in today, this moment, this 24 hours, this situation right in front of me here, whether it's at work or school or uni or just in our neighbourhood, wherever it might be. Now, before we look at James, I just want to read a very familiar passage to you from Matthew chapter 5, something that Jesus said about living for him. Verse 13 of chapter 5, "You're the salt of the earth. But what good is it if salt has lost its flavour? Can you make it useful again? It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a mountain, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Such a well-known passage. And what that passage is saying to me is that Christians ought to stand out. Christians ought to stand out in a particular kind of way, the way that Jesus stood out. He didn't stand out in some big fanfare way and blowing trumpets and wearing, you know, the latest, you know, robe with all the bells on whistles around the bottom or whatever. But he stood out nonetheless. When people met Jesus, they discovered like someone they'd never met before. We're to stand out, Jesus says, like a city set on a hill, like a lamp on a stand in the middle of the room for all to see. Not to stand out for the wrong reasons, you know, to be preachy, you know, to those people that always know what's right and they're always ready to tell everybody around them, churchy kind of people, prejudiced people, judgmental people, hypocrites, weak. It's the way a lot of people see it. We're to stand out in the ways that Jesus stood out. Christians ought to stand out for their honesty, for their integrity, for their courage. Think of those early Christians and the courage that they showed, coupled with their honesty, that they would not deny their Lord, even though it meant the lions. Christians, we should be standing out for things like fairness and justice. Like Jesus, even in the ordinary, everyday ways, being approachable, being real. James puts his finger in this passage on an area where Christians could really stand out in an amazing way. And yet, as he sees in his own life, as he sees in the Christians that he knows, as he thinks about these folk out there that he's writing to, he realizes that sometimes us Christians, instead of standing out like that, we just sometimes mimic society around about us. "My dear brothers and sisters," he writes, "how can you claim that you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favour some people more than others?" The society in which we live in does that all the time, doesn't it? It's this one area, and I guess it's the area that it's only the Holy Spirit that can deliver us from these things. Society discriminates. Society is not impartial. Just imagine that challenge. Impartiality, fairness, being just. The capacity to be able to do that. James is putting his finger on that here. This is the area for us to stand out, he's saying to his listeners. In a society that does discriminate and gives preference and is partisan, those kinds of things are anathema to the Christian as far as James is concerned. And the example that he gives on that is in verse 2 and talks about someone coming into a fellowship, into a home or into a gathering of Christians together or whatever it might be, but where there are Christians present and someone comes in all dressed in their finery, dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another person comes in who's poor and dressed in shabby clothes. What's a challenge that is? If we were in that situation, what would we do? What goes on in our mind as we see people in those kinds of situations? If you, verse 3 says, give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but say to the poor person, oh, you can stand over there or sit on the floor if you like. James says, doesn't this discrimination show that you are guided by wrong motives? It's a challenge to see with God's eyes. That's what we are thinking about today. For James, in his era, it was wealth and it was clothes. People wore their wealth. And wealth was very important in those days because it gave you power. It gave you influence. It gave you opportunities. We still, even in our own day and age, wear our wealth. You go down King William Road, you see that people drive their wealth. The Maseratis and the Porsches and the BMs and all that are there. It's, look at me, I'm wealthy. Because in this society, that means we're important. That means that we've got clout. That means that we're someone that you ought to envy and you ought to sort of want to be our friend. But if you go into Gouger Street, go into Sturt Street, you see another kind of people in their shabby clothes. Some of them begging on the side of the road. Those people are not important in our society. It doesn't matter what kind of people they are. We don't even try to get to know them. We don't try to get to know the rich people either, but we assume that they're good people. We assume they're trustworthy. But it's so easy, says James, to be blinded by what we see. This is where I want us to go back to 1 Samuel 16. And we again are looking at a very well-known passage, probably. If you love reading the Old Testament, the narratives, this whole area of Israel and their kings is a fascinating time. If you go back, first of all, just to chapter 8, just to quickly set the context, the leaders of Israel in verse 4 met at Ramah with Samuel, and they said to him, look, you are now old and your sons are not like you, so give us a king like all the other nations have. Samuel was very upset with their request and he went to the Lord for advice. But do as they say, the Lord replied, for it is me that they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. And so the Lord gives Samuel permission to go ahead and make a king, but he says, warn them about what a king's going to do and what it's going to mean. And he does that, but in verse 19 of chapter 8, the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will govern us and lead us into battle. So Samuel told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said, no, go right ahead with that. That's what they want. Sad thing, isn't it, that sometimes God gives people what they want. not what they need. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if God answered all of our prayers? So many of our prayers are what we want. Wouldn't it be a tragic thing for God to give us what we want rather than what we need? Anyway, that's what he did, came the day when he was going to be anointed before all the people. This is in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Samuel calls them all together, and verse 20, Samuel called the tribal leaders together before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought each family of the tribe of Benjamin before the Lord, and the family of the Matrites were chosen. And then finally, Saul the son of Kish. Now, just before you go anywhere, just go back to chapter 9, verse 1. We learn about Kish, Saul's father. Kish was a rich, influential man from the tribe of Benjamin. His son Saul, look at verse 2, was the most handsome man in all of Israel. Head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So, in chapter 10, when he calls them all together, finally Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen from among them. But when they looked for him, he disappeared. And so they asked the Lord, "Where is he?" The Lord replied, "He's hiding among the baggage." So they found him, dragged him out, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Sort of an amazing illustration, isn't it, of people being blinded by what they see. That's the sort of king they wanted. They wanted someone that looked like a king, as far as what they saw all the kings in the nations around them. Someone who was tall, head and shoulders above everyone else. But when the push came to shove, he didn't have a lot of spiritual strength and he ran and hid. But the Lord goes ahead and gives them that king, an impressive looking king. But things didn't work out very well, as you know, and so we come to chapter 16, passage that Daniel read to us, when it was time to choose another king, the next king to replace him. In those first six verses, you have the story there. And you remember it as Daniel read it. Jesse, with all of his sons that he brings in, God had said to Samuel, one of Jesse's sons is going to be the king. So here they all are. And the first one that stands up, the oldest one, really impresses Samuel. Verse 6 says, when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, "Wow, surely this is the Lord's anointed." And let's just pause in that moment to think, here's Samuel doing the same thing as what happened back in Saul's time, being blinded by what he saw. Now, that's what James is saying to us back here in these passages here. He says, if you favour some people more than others, and the illustration that he goes on with is based on appearance, looking at someone and being blinded by what they see. So instead of that, what we need to learn to do is to be guided by what God sees. And that's the lesson that God is trying to get through to Samuel back here as he's got all of Jesse's sons before him. Surely this is the Lord's anointed, verse 6 of 1 Samuel says. But verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, no. Don't judge by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. That's the issue. I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at a person's thoughts and intentions. Daniel's translation said, looks at a person's heart. That's what it means. The Lord can look in and see the thoughts and see the motivations and the intentions of our life. And that's a principle that we need to underline in every colour in our pencil box and never forget. Don't judge by his appearance. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way we do. People judge by outward appearance, But the Lord looks at a person's thoughts and intentions. Some of us, you know, need to be brought down low because we really do think we're impressive and we're important because of the external appearances of our life. Some of us need to be lifted up high because we don't think we're very important. We have a very poor view of ourselves because of what we think people see in our appearance or in our job or in our no job or in whatever it might be about our life. We've got to learn to live by this principle. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way we do. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at a person's thoughts and intentions. Don't be blinded by what you see. Be guided by what God sees. And what did God see when he saw this young man, David? It's a bit tricky because verse 12 talks about how he was ruddy and handsome and he had pleasant eyes, my translation says. Well, maybe he did. That doesn't matter. That's just a statement of fact. That's not why God chose him. That just happened to be that. You know, you can't help it if you've got ruddy appearance and you're handsome and you've got blue eyes or something like that. That doesn't mean God doesn't like you. It doesn't mean that God only likes us ugly ones. That's the fact, but the reason God chose him wasn't because of that. The trouble with Saul was he was head and shoulders above everybody else, big deal. That was irrelevant, but the people saw that. That's all Saul had. He was head and shoulders above, but his heart was shriveled. David might have had blue eyes and been handsome, but what he had was what God wanted. And what did David have? Acts 13 tells us that God says of David, he was a man after my own heart. We know he wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. Learn to be guided by what God sees. Understand, brothers and sisters, that that goes right against what our society affirms. Its looks, its status, its schools, which school you go to, keeping up with the Joneses, what suburb you live in, all of those things. Look at how we consider leadership. Look how we consider the leaders of our country. What do we look for? Do we spend much time looking at people's characters? Do we spend much time understanding, are these compassionate people? No, we see which school did they go to? What's their education? What's their talk? What's their policies? Very little understanding of what their heart is. But we are seeing it now, aren't we? Such shriveled hearts in our leaders. When it comes to the really important matters of life, it's not about marriage, it's about compassion. It's about mental health. It's about looking after the weak and the marginalised in society. That's how you see a civilised society, is how they look after those that are the least. That's been the way all through the Bible, and us Christians need to stand up for that. But we don't get much of an opportunity to do that because in our society, those things don't matter so much, it seems. Because we are blinded by what we see. Well, let society be what society is. Christians are a society within society. Let's be what God wants us to be and be guided by what he sees. James sees, if we jump back there now, James sees this great challenge to the believers that he's writing to. He can see that it's so easy for them to be squeezed into the mold of the world. You know, like Paul said that. Copying the behavior and the customs of the world. And as Paul says, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. What does it say? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's such a familiar term to us. What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? It means to change how we think. And how do we think is so often judged by what we see. Let God guide us to see as he sees. In James's day, They were blinded by the wealth. They were blinded by the expensive jewellery and all those sorts of things. In our own day and age, we still have that. But we have other things too. We talked about suburbs that you live in, where you come from. We talk about class. We're a very class-ridden society, even though we think we're not. Image, people's talk, people's education, people's colour. That's the sort of things we make all kinds of judgments about. People's gender, make all kinds of decisions about these sorts of things. James goes on to remind his people there, listen, you're putting these big rich people up in your pedestal of importance and whatever, but stop and have a think about what's going on. They're the ones that cause so much pain in your life. Back in those days, there wasn't unemployment. There wasn't anything. There weren't banks where you could go and borrow. You borrowed money from others. It was the rich people that people would borrow from if they were in trouble or they needed to start up some sort of little stall or something like that. And if they didn't pay the money back, they were dragged off. You could just take someone to the authorities, to the magistrate, and they could be just thrown into jail because they weren't paying you the money back. And that was happening in James's time. Most of these Christians were poor because they'd lost a lot when they came to faith. Does it mean that, you know, in our day and age now, we shouldn't allow ourselves to be rich, or we're not allowed to be rich as a Christian? No. 1 Timothy 6 tells us there, tell the people that are rich to use their money to do good. They shouldn't trust in their money, which will all soon be gone. Aren't we seeing that in our day and age? But their trust should be in the living God, who richly gives us all we need for us to enjoy. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give generously to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. And so it goes on. So, but back here, the relevance that was there. And these very people were the ones that were sinning in lots of other ways. And he goes on to sort of talk about that. It's not about the external things, it's about what's going on inside of our heart. So, being guided by what God sees. And I guess as these readers listen to this, as we listen to this and apply it in our own day and age for those particular areas for us, James's message is a humbling one. The cap fits, wear it. It's the way we read the scriptures, isn't it? And sometimes we are humbled to see this. We know in our own lives it's so easy, necessarily in the same way that they were, but certainly in other ways, we allow the world to squeeze us into its mould and we think just like a non-Christian would think. And therefore, we behave and we adopt the customs that a non-Christian adopts. And so we are humbled by that. And so we ought to be. And yet in our humbling, let us go back to that truth that God sees the heart. God sees the heart. And you know what that means? That means that God looks deep into us as he sees our intentions, as he sees our motives, as he sees those inner thoughts. But that's not all God sees. God sees beyond those things. God sees far beyond those things. He doesn't just see our faults, but he sees beyond them to our need. He knows who we are. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross. And the way we were led today as we had communion, it's there. God sees beyond our faults and sees our need. And that's what he talks about here, doesn't he? When he starts talking about the law of love, he talks about mercy, talks about forgiveness, talks about being set free. We've got to remember God's grace. If God had just looked deep into us and seen us as we were, or even as we are now, and judged us accordingly, we'd all be doomed. But he saw beyond just our sin, and he saw us as people who needed him. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." All of us fall short of God. So why on earth do we play the stupid churchy game of competing with each other, of judging one another, of favouring some against another's? I'm trying not to talk to you, I'm talking to me. And I'm trying not to talk to you or to me, I'm trying to talk to us as the church of the living God all around the world. The body of Christ. What a wonderful opportunity we have in this day and age in which we live to stand out for all the right reasons. To stand out for the reasons that Jesus stood out for. And it all begins with mercy. It doesn't begin with us fighting and scratching one another to get to some point where we think then God will look smiling upon us. It's the opposite of that. It starts with this point of us all realizing that we're all desperate paupers needing God's grace and his mercy, and he's given it to us. And so the poverty of our heart as we see our need becomes the richness of our heart as we are drowned in his love and grace and then filled with his Holy Spirit. So that then we can live in a way that reflects him rather than mimics the society around us. All of us need him to move powerfully in our life in his mercy and his forgiveness. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And then what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3? Where he says in verse 26, "So you are all children of God." He was saying that to people who had all kinds of divisions amongst them in that day, but they were becoming believers and followers of Jesus. "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have been made like him. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all Christians. You are one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And now all the promises God gave to him belong to you." Oh, out of our richness in Christ, we become generous with his grace to others. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we just say thank you to you. We thank you, Father, that it says there in that verse 13 that your mercy towards us will win out over your judgment against us. And oh, Father, we give you thanks. We praise you. And we would pray that you would help us to see with your eyes. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see ourselves with your eyes, and that you would help us to see others with your eyes. And that, loving Heavenly Father, you might help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his wonder and all of his magnificence, in all of his approachableness even now. Even on those dusty streets in Jerusalem, anyone could come up to him, talk to him, throw themselves into his keeping. How much more so now, Father, as he stands amongst us, that we can come to him. Any of us can, the youngest to the oldest, and we can throw ourselves into his arms. Help us to do that, Father, we pray, and help us to reach out to others that we might all group hug in together all around the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things we ask, because we believe that they're part of your will for us, because of what your word tells us. Make these things so amongst us as a fellowship, Father. Make these things so amongst us as individuals as we go into the world. Make these things so, that we might truly bring glory and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.